Well, the resurrection changed everything. It changed everything for the women who came that morning tearful to anoint a dead body and left joyful with the most astonishing good news. It changed everything for the disciples. That bunch of dejected, defeated failures changed in an instant, really, into a band of fearless, dynamic preachers proclaiming the good news in the public domain. Resurrection changed everything for the enemies of Jesus. Their moment of triumph is suddenly turned inside out. And we see, and it was in our reading, the first of increasingly desperate measures to cover up the truth and to suppress it. And the resurrection has changed everything for us too, indeed for the whole human race. It's changed how we understand death and what lies beyond death. Before the resurrection, there were a number of glimpses through the Old Testament era, hazy, if you like, through the mist, through the clouds, so they had some ideas. But after the resurrection, now we have concrete proof. We have clear evidence before us that death is not the end. Death has been defeated. There is indeed life after death. This is the year 2018 AD, and you will know that AD stands for Anno Domini, Year of Our Lord. Our calendar is dated from the calculations that were originally made to try and work out the date of his birth. But there are certain politically correct people who are not happy with us saying 2018 AD, and they want us to say 2018 CE, where CE is Christian era. And the idea behind this is so as not to offend those people who will not acknowledge him as Lord. I actually think that's a very regrettable change, because whether they want to acknowledge it or not, he is Lord. And what's more, there's coming a day when everyone, even those who don't want to now, will acknowledge him as Lord. So I'd rather stick with AD. But if you're going to make a change, I would suggest instead of counting from the date of his birth, why not count from the date of his resurrection? It can make a good case for that anyway, because this is the day that really did change everything. Well, have you ever picked up a book, started reading it, and then noticed that the final pages are missing? It leaves you a bit flat, doesn't it? Think, oh dear. Imagine if you picked up a book, started reading it, and then discovered that the whole of the last chapter was missing. But you know, if there's no resurrection, there is no gospel, there's no good news. It's not just a book without a final chapter. If there's no resurrection, there's no book at all. No resurrection, there is no Christianity, there is no hope, there is no church, there is no heaven, there is nothing. Yes, indeed, the resurrection changed everything. And what I want to do with you this morning as we look at Matthew 28, and particularly verse 8 and 9, look at the first people to be changed. The first people to change were a little group of women, faithful, loving, devoted women, and they were changed by what happened that day. We're going to consider reactions to the resurrection. Reactions to the resurrection. There are four reactions to notice here. I think they are all good and positive reactions, and I think in a good measure they should be found in us too. The resurrection is one of those things you cannot be neutral about. You can't be neutral. And if you think you can be neutral and just kind of walk away and say, well, it doesn't matter, I don't care, well, think again, because even by saying that, you have condemned yourself. This is what the scripture says. John chapter 3, verse 16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, but the next verse goes on to say this. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But, now listen to this, he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you cannot be neutral. Matthew 28 then, verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. There's Mary Magdalene, and we know by putting the various gospel accounts together, there was Mary, the mother of James, there was Salome, there was Joanna, and there were some others. And here they come, loyally, lovingly, timidly, to do what there was no time to do on Good Friday before the high Sabbath, the special Sabbath. And their question amongst themselves is, who's going to move this great big stone for us? You see, the last thing on their minds was a resurrection. Even though Jesus had predicted it on a number of occasions, it was the last thing in their thoughts. Verse 2, behold, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and he became like dead men. Now we need to know, or understand, that the events of verses 2, 3, and 4 happened before the women arrived. And it was long enough for the guards to recover from their state of being like dead men and to leg it back into Jerusalem. Long enough, too, for the angel who came initially and sat on the stone, and that, to me, that suggests that this big kind of disc-shaped stone was probably flattened down, because it would be much easier to sit on it like that. Time for him to move from there into the tomb, as we know from the other Gospels that he was. But the women arrive. And the first thing they see is the stone moved, and I'm pretty convinced lying flat. Not just rolled, but flat on the ground. And we know from John's Gospel that Mary Magdalene flees immediately and becomes separated from the others. She goes to find Peter and John. But we're interested in the others here. They enter the tomb and they see the angel. In fact, there were two angels, but only one of them spoke. And that's the one that we read of here. Verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And the first reaction that we see here is fear. Verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear. With fear. They haven't met Christ yet, but they have the news. The angel says he's not here. Well, that's pretty obvious. They can see that. He's risen from the dead. The explanation really startles them. And he gives them instructions. He says, go quickly and tell the rest. And so we read that they departed quickly and went from the tomb. And I think that little fact is worth noting. They didn't linger. They didn't hang around. That would be the normal thing to do, wouldn't it? When someone that is precious to you has been buried and you've laid them to rest, very often the very spot is precious. Sometimes very often you want to linger, and sometimes it's really quite hard to pull people away, as it were. That spot becomes almost kind of sacred. But they don't linger. And why don't they linger? Well, the reason is obvious, because there is nobody. There's nobody there. He's alive, he's risen. There's no point in lingering. People make a pilgrimage, don't they, to the resting place of someone that's died. Stephen Hawking was buried, funeral yesterday, and I understand that his remains will be laid to rest in Westminster Abbey alongside Isaac Newton, and I'm sure there'll be many, many people who will make their way, a kind of pilgrimage, to where his remains lie. I think it's rather strange a man who made a big thing of saying there's no God should have a Christian church funeral. That's a bit peculiar, but we won't go there now. But the point is, where the person's remains are, people make pilgrimage. They go, don't they? You know, there's not the slightest shred of evidence that Jesus' tomb became a place of pilgrimage for the early Christians. Once they'd established that he was alive, they weren't interested in it. I mean, you wouldn't. Why would you? Why would you want to go to an empty tomb when the person actually is alive anyway? So they didn't linger, they departed from the tomb. And I think there is a sense for us too in which we need to depart from the tomb. Yes, we love Good Friday. We had a precious time, didn't we, together around the communion on Good Friday. But we don't get stuck on Good Friday. It's not like a kind of morbid preoccupation. No, the gospel doesn't end with Good Friday. We move on. We depart from the tomb. Anyway, the first reaction we notice here is fear. Fear. They were departed with fear. Now, why is that? And is that a reaction which you and I should share in? Well, we can't obviously rule out a number of factors that really don't apply to us, but would apply to them. For instance, there's the brutal power of the Roman authorities. That's very much a fact of life for them. That's one reason to fear. Not only is there that, there's the cynical power of the high priests who've got their spies everywhere, and the whole appalling scene of the crucifixion is still vividly imprinted on their minds. Would it ever be expunged from their minds? I'm not sure. And we know that generally in the Bible too, when there is contact with the angelic world, invariably there is fear. So there are a number of reasons. But as you read these accounts, it's clear that the angel's words, which are quite extensive by the time you put the different gospels together, the angel's words have calmed them a little. So why were they filled with fear? I suggest you the major reason for that lies in the news they've just received. Verse 6, he is not here, he is risen. He's alive. And as the penny begins to drop, and as the significance of those few words begins to hit home, they suddenly begin to realize we are in the presence of awesome power here. We are witnessing the results of awesome power, the awesome supernatural power of God. Oh, they knew it in theory, they knew it from their Old Testament scriptures, but now they know it. The dead are raised. If you go down to some parts of our countryside, you'll see the pylons carrying the high voltage lines across the countryside, and you know that up on those pylons are those cables, and they are maintained at 400,000 volts. And you know that there is immense power there. Power for good. Power that will light and heat thousands of homes. But you also know not only is there immense power for good, but that if you get too close, if you transgress those warning signs at the bottom of the pylon, there's also immense destructive power there too. So there is a sense in which you do well to fear. And in the presence of the risen Lord, or the fact of the resurrection, these women feared. Should we fear? Should we fear also? Well, I think, yes, I think it's right to tremble at the awesome power of God. That Jesus is alive, that he conquered death. That is a fact that we must take seriously. Here is immense power for good. The resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ gives life, gives eternal life to all those who trust him. And through the centuries, adding that together, there's millions upon millions of people. Immense power for good. But also immense danger too. Because we know the words that Jesus had previously said, which we find recorded in John 5:28. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth, he says. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And the New Testament adds in Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he ordained. And he has given assurance of this. How? By raising him from the dead. Friends, we do well to tremble. The first reaction to the resurrection is fear. And that's followed very quickly by great joy. Verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Thankfully, fear was not the dominant emotion. It doesn't say joy and great fear, it says fear and great joy. And you might think, well, fear and great joy seems like a kind of strange combination. Well, not necessarily. Back in the Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 11, we're exhorted, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and great joy, awe and delight, doubt and faith, joy overcoming fear. Faith overcoming doubts. And surely this day, of all days, we should know joy, great joy. It should mark the people of God. It should be our characteristic, our hallmark. And I know we have many difficulties to go through in this world, but I cannot comprehend Christian people who are always gloomy and complaining and quick to tell you their woes. We need to get real. The resurrection is good news of great joy. We need to appreciate what we have. And sometimes it's when we see what the unbeliever doesn't have that it brings it home. It was 6 years ago this month, in fact I think it might even have been 6 years ago this week, that Hira and I went to our first civic funeral. A neighbour, a 50-year-old man, had died after a long battle with cancer, and it was a civic funeral. There was no God, no Jesus, no hymn, no prayer, no scripture. It was pathetic. It was sad. It was bleak. It was hopeless. There was no comfort. It was people just clutching at straws. And I was intrigued by the person conducting this ceremony, and I did a little bit of research and found out a bit more about him. He trained with something called Civil Ceremonies Limited, who call themselves the market leaders. And this is the kind of thing they do. His first day's course would have been this: learning to project your voice to suit a variety of buildings, indoors and out, using body language to greater effect, how to deliver poetry and readings with more feeling, using tone, pace and emphasis to improve your delivery, warm active up activities for the mind, body and voice, use of breath and volume and intensity, and it goes on like that. And you can do a 3-day course learning all that stuff. Where is the comfort in that? That's all they've got. Body language. Improving your delivery of saying poetry. We should be filled with great joy. We have a risen Savior and a glorious and absolutely certain hope. We have the good news that has a past and a present and a future dimension. It's a past event. Jesus is alive. The tomb was empty. It was God's stamp of approval on his sacrifice. It's a past event. It's a present reality. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, with us now, today, by his power, by his Spirit dwelling within us. And a future prospect, our glorious hope, that day of resurrection forever with the Lord. Christian friends, we should meditate deeply upon these things and keep on meditating and be caught up with great joy. There's fear. There's great joy. The next we see is urgency. Urgency, verse 8. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. They departed quickly, there was no delay, and they ran. There was urgency. What was it that made them so urgent? Was it fear? Well, maybe partly, but I think that's not the major reason. If fear was the reason why they ran, then why didn't they run as soon as they saw the angel? Now, the major reason, if you read it carefully, is the angel has given them a commission. Look at verse 7. There's a commission. The angel says, go quickly. So do you know what? The angel says, go quickly, and they go quickly. They're obedient. They do exactly what they've been told. You see, the resurrection changes everything. And suddenly there is a message to tell. Suddenly there is a mission to fulfill, and they must do it, and they must do it urgently. Mark 16 verse 8 tells us they didn't even stop to speak to anybody else on the way. The resurrection means there is now an urgency about everything. We have an urgent message to tell. There are people dying all around us without hope, and we have the news they need to hear. Statistics tell us that each year in England and Wales, 500,000 people, 500,000 people die. That's 1,346 people die each day in England and Wales. That means that across these two lands of England and Wales, since I started speaking here on this platform this morning, 25 people have gone into eternity. And how many of them have heard the good news? It is urgent. And if we read on in that chapter, we would have read this in verse 18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. There's an urgency about going and telling and praying and studying the word of God so that we may teach all nations his way. Christian brother or sister, are you seeking by all means to reach lost sinners for him? Through your words, through your witness, through your passionate prayers or whatever it was. The women didn't linger. They were given a task and they went straight away. They didn't loiter, and we shouldn't be loiterers. Don't drag your heels. If you and I keep the good news to ourselves, what will you say on that great day? Have you ever thought about that? On that day of resurrection, what will you say to your neighbor when they say, why didn't you tell me? Or what will you say to your Savior when he says, why were you so ashamed of me that you didn't open your mouth? fear, great joy, urgency. There's three reactions here to the resurrection, but there's another one. And we found that in verse 9, and that's worship. Worship. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They're on their way, and suddenly, surprise, behold, Jesus himself met them. This is the first time they've seen him himself. And it's interesting, isn't it? As they were obeying, they were going, as they'd been instructed, they were in the path of obedience, and someone has commented, Jesus is more likely to reveal himself to you when you are in the path of obedience. And I think that's probably true. And he says, greetings, or rejoice. Probably the standard well-wishing greeting of the day. And they see the Lord himself. They've had it from the angel's lips. They've seen the empty tomb. But now they see it himself in his glorified body. And yet still recognizably him. There's no record here that they said anything. They might have done, of course. But I suspect that they didn't. I suspect they were silent. And they come up to him. They fall at his feet. They prostrate themselves before him. They cling on to his feet. Those wounded feet, it only occurred to me this morning, we tend to think about the feet of the crucified one and we visualize a kind of couple of pale feet with little bloody holes in. But don't forget that all those hours on the cross, that was the only thing he had to lift himself by, that and the nails in his hands, in order to breathe. So those feet would not have just been nail pierced, they would have been appallingly bruised and blackened with all that was involved. There's no doubt who this is. This is not mistaken identity. And as they clasp those wounded feet, they worship him. They worship him. It's no apparitions, no hallucinations. It's not a spirit. It's not a ghost. You can't hold on to a spirit. You can't hold on to a ghost. Worship. I think sometimes we get some slightly off-beam ideas about worship. We think worship is singing. Now, obviously, it's true that when we do worship, we will often sing, but singing itself is not worship. Some local churches have a worship leader. You can even train to be a worship leader. Perish the thought. It's not a New Testament concept at all. The idea of a man or woman strutting a stage with smiling, joking, whipping up the mood, that's not worship. Worship is acknowledging him as God and Lord and submitting to his kingship. Worship is crowning him as Lord in every area of your life. Romans 12 verse 1 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. Worship means submitting every part of us to him. Worship is the only fitting response to the resurrection. He is Lord. He's conqueror of death. He's victor over the grave. He's the giver of life. And yes, sometimes like the women here, worship may cause you to prostrate yourself on the ground. But of course, worship is far more than a posture, whether it's sitting, standing, kneeling, or flat on your face. And yes, of course, worship will often cause you to break out into joyful song. Reactions to the resurrection. What's your reaction to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We've considered fear, we've considered great joy, we've considered urgency and worship. Have you experienced both that fear and great joy? Is there an urgency about you? Will you worship him? Christ is risen. And he's now ascended at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he will return again. He's kept the one promise to rise from the dead. He'll keep the other to return again in great glory. Have you trembled with fear? Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner deserving hell and judgment? Are you aware of the awesome power of God and have you trembled? Have you experienced that great joy? That joy that outweighs the fear That joy comes from knowing that sins are forgiven and knowing you have a Savior who is very much alive. And if you can't answer those questions in the affirmative, if the answer is no, you haven't yet known that great joy and that fear, then do you realize how urgent it is that you do, that you repent of your sin and put your trust in Him? And if the answer is positive, and yes, you've known something of that fear and you know that great joy, do you realize how urgent it is to obey like the women and go and tell? To obey the commission, the great commission. Fear, great joy, urgency, worship. Have you crowned Him as King? Does He have your love, your loyalty, your worship? The Bible teaches there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, including those at the moment who don't and won't. So much better to worship Him now. So much better to be one of His now than wait to that day and face Him in terror. Bow to Him now. Worship Him. Call on Him as your Lord. And go on your way rejoicing. And if He's your Savior, may your heart be filled with great joy this day. Even in the midst of our sorrows and sadnesses, of which there are many in this life, and many that we've experienced in recent weeks, nevertheless, we know great joy. He is alive. One day we will see Him in the flesh with our own eyes. And so will those whom we love in the Lord who've gone ahead of us. And we'll be reunited with them. Just think what we've got. And just think of that atheist funeral that I described and what they haven't got. And may our hearts be filled with great joy.